I'd like to introduce to you this morning Timothy Brindle. We're lucky that Timothy got here today because before he showed up on the wrong Sunday. So we're glad he showed up today on the right Sunday so we don't have to scramble around to get somebody to fold the pulpit. But Timothy, we're glad to have you here. You can tell us a little bit about yourself. We know you're a friend of Dan's, but other than that, you can give us a little background. There's the marker.
Thank you so much. Praise the Lord. It's good to be here on the right Sunday. And I'm grateful that I am still Dan's friend. I know Pastor Danny from Westminster Theological Seminary, where we both did the Master of Divinity. And we've both been in the THM program, and Danny going on for more study. So it's so good to be here with God's people, especially to talk about a matter we don't normally talk about maybe all the time on Sundays on the Lord's Day, and that is head crushing. So I invite you to turn back to the passage we were looking at, 1 Samuel 17:28. That's page 259 in our Pew Bible. We'll pick up where we left off with the responsive reading, but now I'll just be reading the rest of 1 Samuel 17, where we will be studying together the Lord's holy, inspired, inerrant word. I'm going to pray again. Father, we are dependent on you. We are needy, broken, sinful. But your Son is all sufficient as a Savior, and your Spirit, who rose your Son from the dead, gives his resurrection power. So we are praying for the resurrection power of the Spirit of Christ now to fill your minister who shares the word and your church who hears the word, that we might be not just hearers, but doers who obey and believe your word, Lord. Let your Spirit apply your truth to your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, picking up from 1 Samuel 17, verse 28. Now, Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?" Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing. And these people answered him as the first ones did. Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." Moreover, David said, "The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, "I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them." So David took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand. And he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David. And the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good looking. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." So it was, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore, David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley into the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Shaaraim, even as far as Gath and Ekron. Then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. May the Lord bless the reading and hearing and obeying of his word. I imagine many of you are quite familiar with our passage today, perhaps one of the most popular Bible stories. You probably have heard David and Goliath taught many times, or maybe you yourself have read it in a children's Bible, a children's storybook. And usually the way that David and Goliath is applied is for us to have faith in God and be like David and beat those giants in our lives. Usually the way that David and Goliath is taught is that we need to emulate David. We need to be like David. Except don't be like David in 2 Samuel 11 and 12 when he's in adultery and murder. But here, be like David. Well, that's not a terrible application, but I think we can do much better. See, this story is actually a lot less about us than it is about David's greater son, the son of David, Jesus Christ. Moreover, if we were to put ourselves in the story, we're actually a lot more like the trembling Israelites on the sidelines who are greatly dismayed and terrified, it says twice in our text. We're completely unable to defeat this unconquerable enemy who lies before us. We're actually totally, desperately in need of a king, a champion, a representative who will go out in battle and overcome our enemies of sin, death, and Satan on our behalf. And brothers and sisters, that's the good news of David and Goliath. Because actually, David is a very unique person in redemptive history. Actually, the first true king in all of Israel's history. A man after God's own heart, unlike Saul before him. David goes out to represent God's people in battle. And that's our first point this morning. The king of God's people who represents them in battle. The king of God's people. In order to best understand who David is as king, and as he goes out on behalf of Israel to accomplish victory in their place, we need to look briefly back at the previous chapter, 1 Samuel 16. I'll be referring there for this first point quite a bit. And it's really interesting that as we read earlier, as Elder Dave read, we saw that after Goliath challenged Israel to send out a man to represent them in battle, it then went on to describe David, the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse. That was 1 Samuel 17:12. And it was referring us back to 1 Samuel 16. Now, at this point in Israel's history, in 1 Samuel 16, Israel has been settled in the land of promise for a few hundred years after the Lord rescued them from Egypt. Exodus 15 talks about the Lord crushing the head of Pharaoh and the Egyptians in the Red Sea. Moses, the leader, was followed by Joshua and then the judges, who were actually unable to drive out the idolatrous, wicked nations from the land. Though they drove out many of them, the Philistines remained. And here are the Philistines now intruding in on Israel's territory. They've actually got down to the territory of Judah. In our passage, we have a mention of Saul being rejected as king. See, Israel desired a king like the nations, like the Gentiles. It wasn't that this desire for a king in and of itself was wicked, but the desire for a king like the Gentiles was sinful. And so now the Lord has rejected Saul and has chosen for himself a king. So God commands Samuel, the prophet, to go and anoint this new chosen king who will fight on behalf of Israel in battle. Now let's notice these several things about this king who God appoints to represent his people. First, verse 1 of 1 Samuel 16, this king is from the town of Bethlehem. Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, who we know is from the tribe of Judah. What's so important that Jesse is from the tribe of Judah? Well, we know that Jacob lined up his 12 sons, and he prophesied over them in Genesis 49. And when he got to the fourth born, Judah, he said, Judah, the king's scepter will not depart from you, from Judah. You will be like a lion conquering your enemies. And so it's very important that we see that when God chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he said, through you will come kings. And this royal promise goes through the line of Judah. Here we are. A king from the town of Bethlehem, from the tribe of Judah. That should sound a bit familiar to you. Now, this king is chosen by Yahweh. Unlike the other sons who Jesse brings out to show Samuel, the seven other older sons of Jesse, David's older brothers, are not chosen by the Lord. That's very explicit. In 1 Samuel 16, 8, 9, and 10, it says, so Jesse called Aminadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Rather, the Lord has chosen, elected another king. It says in verse 1 that Samuel is to go and anoint a king whom God himself has provided for himself. That's the same Hebrew that Abraham said to Isaac, God himself has provided for himself a lamb. He's not only the chosen king, but he's chosen based on God's standards, not man's standards. We read in verse 7, Eliab is rejected And that's the same word for Saul being rejected in verse 1. Eliab's height is mentioned. That's the same word for Saul's height in 1 Samuel 9. So Eliab is a Saul-like character. Rather, the youngest and the smallest, the most unlikely, is the one whom the Lord has chosen to be king. The next thing to notice about this king is he's the shepherd of the sheep. 1 Samuel 16:11. And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" Then he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping," or literally shepherding, "the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." What's the significance of God's chosen king being the shepherd of the sheep? Well, if you're familiar with the biblical storyline, God's program of redemption through covenant history has come through shepherds. Abel, a shepherd of the sheep. And then Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses himself, shepherds. And so again, we have the chosen king. And see, shepherding is a royal activity. The Lord is my shepherd. Shepherding is a way that reflects the way God cares for his people. And David actually describes his shepherding language in the way that he will go out and fight on behalf of Israel and rescue the flock of Israel from the predator, from the beastly enemy. Also, God's king is the anointed one. Samuel is commissioned by God to go and anoint a king. Verse 12 and 13, "So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is the one.' Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward." As the anointed one, David is the Mashiach. This verb to anoint, Mashach, is the root Mashiach, anointed one, which is translated Messiah. In Greek, Christos, Christ. David, at this point in redemptive history, is the Messiah, the Christ. And perhaps you're familiar with the three anointed offices in the Old Testament. First, the first mention of anointing oil and an anointed one are the priests, Aaron's sons, chosen to represent the people of God before God, to offer sacrifice for sin and intercede for them in the presence of the Holy One. And so as a priest, they represented man to God. And then there's the prophet. The prophet is the anointed office who speaks God's word to the people. He represents God to the people. And of course, now here we have the king, the anointed office, who represents God's rule and his righteous reign over the people and administers justice and righteousness through the Ten Commandments and God's law over the people. But he also represents the people in battle when he goes to fight on their behalf. So don't miss the significance of David as a Mashiach, as the Messiah. It's interesting that David sets the tone for this representative king going out to fight the champion or the warrior leader of the Philistines. Notice what Goliath says in 1 Samuel 17, 8 through 11. "Now he," Goliath, "stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, 'Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves.'" Well, it's interesting. The Lord has already chosen the man for himself, hasn't he? "And let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." This kind of reminds me of my son's soccer games. When there was a tie game, at the end of the game, each team picked their best player, perhaps the team captain, who comes out for a shootout. And now there's 20 people on the team. Maybe you're a player on the team who was on the bench the whole time. In fact, you've contributed very little to your team even being tied. In fact, maybe the team is tied in spite of you and your lack of soccer skills. But when the team captain goes out and represents the team, If he scores the game-winning goal in the shootout, the entire team wins. This is what Goliath is calling for, and this is who David is as the anointed one. But don't miss the last thing to mention for this first point, David is God's chosen king. Don't miss that as the anointed one, he's empowered by the Holy Spirit. 1 Samuel 16:13, when Samuel anoints David, that symbolic action of anointing oil is correlated with the Spirit of God rushing upon David to empower David for this kingly office. It's interesting that in the passage following that, in 1 Samuel 16:14 and following, we have this interesting narrative of Saul being attacked by demonic spirits, and they call for David, who plays his glorious worship music, which some of which I believe we have recorded in the Psalms. And as David does so, you get the sense that the Spirit of God through David is casting out the enemy. A great preview of what David will do with Goliath, the demonic giant, the serpent figure. And brothers and sisters, that's our second point. Goliath is a serpent figure. Goliath is described with beastly, animalistic language. So if David in our story is the unique king chosen by God, Goliath is the satanic, beastly serpent figure. Now, that might be an aspect of Goliath that many of us aren't aware of. Many of us know all about Goliath, this 9-foot-tall, fearsome warrior who challenges Israel, who's extremely fearful the Israelites are now because of him. And it's interesting that Goliath's height also reminds us of Saul. Saul was a head and shoulders above all the rest of the Israelites. And we know that Goliath is actually challenging Saul to come out and fight. But Saul is trembling in his boots, in his sandals, as we would be too. And see, Saul is really a picture of us in our fear and self-preserving selfishness and unbelief. Israel is in need of a new king, a new Adam king, as Saul is the picture of the first Adam king. It's interesting, David describes his kingship in Psalm 8. Who is man that you're mindful of him in the Ben Adam, the son of Adam, that you care for him? Yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly angels, and you've put all things under his feet, the beasts of the field. David understands his kingship, patterned after Adam's, that the beasts of the field are under the dominion of his feet. And we know that the serpent himself, Genesis 3:1, was the craftiest of the beasts. Well, what does a serpent have to do with Goliath? Much in every way. If we look at the New King James Version in our pew Bibles, it'll be easy to miss how in 1 Samuel 17:5, Goliath is said in the Hebrew text to be clothed in scale armor. Literally, an armor of scales. Scaly armor. The New King James Bible says, speaking of Goliath, he had a bronze helmet on his head and he was armed with a coat of mail. But it's really interesting that coat of mail is appearing in our English Bibles later on for David in verse 38. But the word for scales is not used for David, just shiryon, armor. But for Goliath, it's kaskasim, scales. Kaskasim is only used in the Old Testament for fish, reptiles. Pharaoh the dragon, as the Lord calls him in Ezekiel 29. And so I think it's pretty clear that the Spirit of God, who is describing Goliath, is pointing to the fact that Goliath is a satanic serpent figure. It's interesting that Pharaoh the dragon, who also has scales in Ezekiel 29, points to the fact that Satan himself, not only a serpent, but is called a dragon in Revelation 12:9. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. Goliath is described as a beast. He's described by David as a lion and a bear. Verse 36, your servant has struck down both lions and bears. And this uncircumcised, this unclean Philistine shall be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. It's interesting that in the book of Daniel, the four beasts, the demonic beasts which reappear in the book of Revelation, one is a bear, one is a lion. Satan is said to prowl about like a roaring lion seeking whom he will devour. So we have a reference to being a serpent, a lion, a bear. How about a dog? Covering many species of beasts here. Thirdly, Goliath is like a dog. No offense to any dog or pet owners here. Notice that in mocking David in chapter 17:43, Goliath asks, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? Literally in the Hebrew, with staffs, shepherd staffs. I think the writer of Samuel is using irony here by recording Goliath. David might have been wondering and saying to himself in response to Goliath's question, am I a dog? Yes, you are. Because the pagan, idolatrous, uncircumcised Philistines are beastly in their idolatry. It's interesting that Jesus likens the Gentile Canaanites to being dogs, like dogs, in Matthew 15, 26. The point here is that Goliath has become like the one he worships. Scripture is quite clear that it is the demonic forces of Satan that are behind all of the idols of the ancient Near Eastern culture and modern American culture. It's Satan who is behind every idol, every lie, as the father of lies and the murderer. See, what we have with David and Goliath and Israel and the Philistines is a visible depiction of the spiritual war going on behind the scenes between Yahweh, the living God, in the hosts of heaven, and Satan and the demons. This is clear how in verse 43, Goliath actually curses David's by his gods. It's as if Goliath is calling on his gods and cursing David. In the Israelites, in the living God, Yahweh. This is a spiritual, physical war. The kingdom of God is squaring off against the kingdom of Satan. And the Philistines, they might not be aware of it, but they're under the reign and the dominion of sin. And guess what? So is every single human outside of Jesus Christ. Sin has reigned since the fall. Paul says in Romans 5, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Jesus called Satan the prince or the ruler of the power of the air. And Goliath actually represents, and rather resembles, the one he worships. Who did Goliath worship? Well, the Philistines had many gods, as every idolater has many gods. Only a believer in Jesus Christ who has renounced his idols worships one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And one of the gods whom the Philistines worshiped is Dagon. We know that from earlier in 1 Samuel, where the Philistines conquer the Israelites in battle because of the Israelites' disobedience. And they kidnap, they steal the Ark of the Covenant, which represented God's royal throne in his presence among his people. The Israelites had been a bit superstitious with the Ark of the Covenant. If we go out in battle with the Ark of the Covenant, Yahweh is with us. I mean, we don't have to turn away from idols or anything. We got the Ark of the Covenant. Kind of like bringing a four-leaf clover into battle. The Lord said, no, that's not the case at all. The Lord allows the Ark of the Covenant to be kidnapped by the Philistines. And where is it brought? Into the temple of Dagon. Where you have this gigantic statue, Dagon, and the ark is placed before Dagon. Probably as a way of showing Dagon has conquered Yahweh. But it's interesting that the next day the Philistines come in. And what has happened to Dagon, the statue? He has fallen down face first and his head has rolled off. Brothers and sisters, that's the identical Hebrew. For Goliath, who's about to fall down to the earth face first, and his head's going to roll off. Because Goliath has become like the one he worships. If we have worshiped lust, if we have worshiped selfishness, we become like our gods. We're in need of being rescued from the dominion of darkness, just as the Israelites. You have heard the saying, you are what you eat. Well, you are, you become like what your soul desires. Goliath images Dagon, but David images the living God, the head crusher who crushed Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and now through David is going to crush the Philistine champion. And that's our third point, the crushing of the head. The crushing of the head of the serpent. We've seen the chosen king. We've seen the serpent figure Goliath. Now the crushing of the serpent's head. You can't read 1 Samuel 17 carefully and not notice all of the head blow language. An Ultimate Fighting Champion, a UFC fan would be quite delighted with reading 1 Samuel 17 with all the headshots going on here. But it's really interesting that as we read, there's quite a bit of emphasis in the way that David takes Goliath out. Most of our Sunday school lessons and vacation Bible stories have really glorified the sling and the stones, and that's not bad. However, the point is that they're shepherd weapons. It's David, the royal shepherd, rescuing the flock of Israel. But the main focus, the main point of our sermon, the main point of this passage is that David crushes the head of Goliath. 1 Samuel 17, 48 to 51. So it was when the Philistines arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David, he didn't do what the other Israelites did, he hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth like Dagon. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. The inspired writer is likely using the Hebrew word rosh head, which is used for the head or the chief or the captain of an army. The head of the army has got his head cut off. And now I ask you to think with me of any other places in Scripture where the Lord promises a serpent will get his head crushed. You should be thinking of Genesis 3:15. Immediately after Adam and Eve have sinned, God promises that the offspring of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And that is a great summary of the rest of the entire biblical story. And brothers and sisters, David and Goliath is a glorious echo of that promise. But it isn't stopping there. It's pointing forward to the Son of David, Jesus Christ, crushing the head of the ultimate serpent, Satan. See, David was able to crush the head of Goliath, but he was not able to overcome the power of sin in Satan, as David himself would fall into adultery and murder, and later in 1 Samuel get tempted by Satan to do a census of the people for his own pride and praise. Our hope is not in David, but in the Son of David, who crushes the head of the serpent. In ancient Near Eastern culture, to crush the head of an enemy means to deliver a lethal blow that renders the enemy powerless. The crushing of the head symbolizes a decisive defeat and destruction of the enemy. No wonder 1 John 3:8 says, "The Son of God has appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." Jesus Christ, the Son of David, has come on our behalf to overthrow the devil. Jesus is the king from the town of Bethlehem, the Lion of Judah, chosen by Yahweh. He is the king and the lamb whom God has provided for himself, not based on man's standards, but he is the ultimate man, the God-man, who's after God's own heart, who perfectly images and reflects Yahweh, as he is Yahweh, the shepherd of the sheep, who rules his church to protect them from their beastly predators. And he does so by becoming a sheep, by becoming a lamb, laying down his life for the sheep. He is Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the prophet who brings God's word to us, the priest who represents us before the Father by his once-for-all sacrifice as he ever lives to intercede, the King who reigns and rules over us with his righteous laws, and the King who delivers us from the domain or the dominion of darkness and transfers us into the kingdom of the beloved Son of God himself, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Hallelujah. It's interesting the way that David is anointed by a prophet. The Spirit of God comes upon him, and he goes into the wilderness to do battle with the enemy. That very much in every way foreshadows the Son of David, who, when John the Baptist comes and baptizes him, he's anointed by God the Father. The Spirit of God comes upon him, and he goes into the wilderness to do battle with the enemy whom you and I could not defeat, Satan himself, in the temptations. Jesus Christ overthrows the serpent, and the rest of his earthly ministry is one jab and one blow and one delivering decisive head blow after another. As then he goes and casts out demons and says, the kingdom of God has come upon you because I've cast out demons. At the cross, he casts out the serpent. John 12, now is the judgment of this world. And now the ruler of this world will be cast out when I am lifted up from the earth. And I will draw all men to myself. Speaking of his death on the cross. Jesus Christ has come to destroy the works of the devil. And for these last few moments, I want to rehearse, what are the works of the devil that John is speaking of in 1 John 3:8 that Christ has come to destroy? Well, one is accusation. Satan's name, Satan, means accuser in Hebrew. Satan, as a much more knowledgeable, a much wiser creature than you and I, a fallen angel, albeit, knows the justice of God. He knows God must punish you for your sin. And so he comes into the presence of God to accuse you before the Father. He's sort of like Goliath. As Goliath shouted curses, he rendered and declared Israel to be accursed. God, Timothy, he's accursed. He's worthy of your curse, God. He's right. But what Jesus Christ does on the cross is he takes my guilt. And if you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he takes your guilt and your accusation on himself and removes the power of accusation and shuts the mouth of Satan. Hence the Revelation 12 passage of Satan being cast out of the heavenly places. Again, the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, because the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. But they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, the apostolic testimony. Perhaps you are plagued by accusation. Your past, your sin, your ongoing sin keeps you from the presence of God. Take heart, the accuser's head has been crushed by the death of Christ, who not only crushed the head, but like Goliath, he cut off the enemy's head with his own sword. Was the cross not Satan's sword? Was it not his scheme under the sovereign plan of God. Satan is the one who filled Judas to betray Christ. Satan filled the Pharisees and the religious leaders to give Christ over to the Romans. Satan's trick was the cross. And that's the very thing Jesus used to crush and decapitate his head. Hallelujah. What's another work of the devil that Christ has come to destroy? It's enslavement to sin, slavery to sin. See, the good news of the gospel, beloved, is not that Jesus just forgives our sin. He breaks the enslaving power of sin. Jesus Christ unites us to himself so that in Romans 6, it says, when he was crucified, we were crucified together with him so that the body of sin might be made powerless, might be destroyed so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Satan seeks to enslave us with his lies. But Christ, who is truth, the way and the truth and the life, has given us the spirit of truth to dwell within, to renew our minds. He's given us his word, which is truth. And he sets us free from the enslaving power of sin. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are not a slave to sin, period. Sure, you need to be changed more and more. There's progressive sanctification, but there's also definitive sanctification. The power of sin has been broken. Lastly, the work of the devil is the power of death. Hebrews 2 says Satan is the one who has the power over death, the devil. He wants to use death for you to have eternal death, away from the presence of God forever. In Jesus Christ has destroyed the works of the devil in his resurrection. He destroyed death, 2 Timothy 1:10. And he destroyed the one who has the power over death, that is the devil, Hebrews 2:14 and 15. That's why God the Son became a man. And now here's our final application. Even though this story is primarily about Jesus Christ, we're a part of the story as well. What did the Israelites do after David crushed the head of the serpent figure? Then they followed him into battle and began to rout the enemy. What a glorious picture of gospel missions. See, the book of Revelation says that Satan is the deceiver of the nations. But now that he has been bound by the death and resurrection of Christ, he can no longer deceive the nations. All of the nations on that map back there are no longer under the power of Satan the way they were before the first coming of Christ. Global missions is broken open. And so now we are called into battle, not with physical swords, but the sword of the Spirit to bring the life-giving gospel to people. Jesus was alluding to David and Goliath in Matthew 12 when he said, first, you must bind the strong man, then you can go into his tent and take his spoil, his goods. That's the same word in the Greek Old Testament for David. After he carries Goliath's head out, he has his armor, his goods, his spoil. Brothers and sisters, we are Jesus Christ's agents of his new creation kingdom. And in this way, we're also head crushers. Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under y'all's feet. Your in the plural. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Wait, I thought he already crushed Satan. Yes. There is an already and a not yet head crushing to the evil one. Although the power of accusation and enslavement to sin and the power of death has been broken for Satan against God's people, he still roars about like a roaring lion, doesn't he? His teeth have been knocked out, but he's trying to take as many down with him. And now he calls us to proclaim his gospel. And now the Holy Spirit lives in us. We are anointed ones as well in Christ. May we now go and proclaim this message so that the elect sheep from every tribe, tongue, and nation can worship the Lamb. Let's pray. Oh Lord, Thank you for this king. Thank you for this champion, O Lord. You know our enslavement without Christ. You know our guilt. You know our destiny of death, O Lord. And we praise you for this king, this glorious, beautiful, precious king, Jesus Christ, the most handsome over the sons of men, not in his outward appearance, but in his heart of love, his heart of grace, his heart of beauty, his heart of righteousness, his heart of hatred towards sin, his heart of love for your glory, Father. Thank you for making us your sheep. If there's any in here who are still under the dominion and the reign and the enslaving power of Satan, rescue them today, Father. Transfer them out of the kingdom of darkness and bring them into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Thank you for Third Reformed. We believe that just as you provided a shepherd for yourself in David, you'll provide a shepherd for this church, Lord, the right shepherd who will lead the flock in green pastures of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.